I think the sacred value that's being protected by the passage we're studying yesterday and tonight is the ability God enjoys to speak as one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible talks a great deal about that, that God has conversations among himself, and these conversations are intelligent, they are purposeful, they are intentional, and thus God does not dwell in isolation. God is not dependent upon anything outside himself for fulfillment. He is perfectly satisfied, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in that essential unity and in the power to communicate between those three who are God, there is perfect contentment. So that God is never dependent for pleasure. God is never dependent for information. God is never dependent for fulfillment upon anything external to himself. That is a phenomenal concept. And the more you think about it, the more you realize you don't understand it. That God is complete in himself. And he, in some measure, is complete because God has this ability to communicate among himself. The Bible gives us just glimpses of that. It talks about things that God planned, that God promised, that God put in motion before the foundation of the world. And we read that Jesus Christ was slain for our sin before the foundation of the world. We read that Jesus Christ coming at the world was arranged, organized, anticipated by God in eternal counsels before there was time. Jesus in John chapter 15 lets us eavesdrop on this marvelous intention that he, the Son, would pray the Father, and the Father would send another comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. That's a communication from God to God and about God. In John 17, you have a very intimate conversation where God the Son on earth is communicating with God the Father in heaven, and where this communication expresses the essence of many of the things that are most important to God and most important for you and me. So this communication, this ability of God to speak to God, to be understood and to share and to plan and to create this wonderful oneness of God in communication is shared with man. And man is privileged to communicate with his mate, with his children, and with his friends, and find fulfillment, satisfaction, discover wisdom, be able to do things that are larger than the sum total of the parts. Well, in Genesis chapter 11, I believe we have a brief glimpse into the magnificence of this power. Chapter 11, the flood has now ceased. It's over. All of the descendants of the eight who came out of the ark have gathered together there in the plain of Shinar. And they are all of one speech, verse 1 tells us. They are able to speak one language and one speech. Now note that the whole earth had one language and one speech. Now that's not a replication. That's two different concepts. They all used the same words, and all the words had the same meaning. That's what that's telling us. So that there was instant and immediate universal communication between all of these people who are the descendants of Noah on the other side, on this side of the flood. It came to pass they journeyed, they find, you know, and they say in verse 3, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, something was wrong with this picture. And it's meant to be conveyed to us in that phrase, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Or, I think the Hebrew more literally says, whose top is heaven. What they intended to do was to constitute themselves in a cloistered city where they, out of their own efforts, would reach the magnificence of heaven and where they would be able to celebrate their sovereignty, their control, where they would be able to do all that was necessary in the performance of religious ideas and religious and philosophical ideas so as to bring heaven down to the top of their tower. That's the idea. We would say today they were intent on creating a system of elevated worship by which they could create their own heaven on earth. And they didn't need God out of heaven to help them in this. Notice God's response. God came down, verse 5, God came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built. Now notice, God says, indeed the people are one. Keep going back to that unity thing. Unity. God is one. We are intended to be one. Two shall be joined together and they shall be one flesh. Jesus prayed that they would all be one Father as we are one. There's something in that that is awesome. Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. So God sees in the fabric of their plan, in their scheme, something that is larger than what they've accomplished. This is just the first phase, God says. This is what they've begun to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. I'll let that sink in. We have a phrase that's been popularized in our self-help culture that says, what the mind can conceive, what's the rest of it? Yeah, what the mind can conceive, the man can achieve. That the only limitation we have is the capacity between our ears to use our brains to dream or to strategize. And once we strategize it in our minds, we're being taught by false teachers that that is the context or that is the way by which we can then achieve it. So the power to create lies in the human imagination. That's what it's saying. Well, there's a germ of truth in that. And here God says that that truth was very true in the day when men were building the Tower of Babel. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them, or to put it positively, anything they propose to do, they will achieve. That is a phenomenal affirmation by God of the capacity he had built into these human beings. Now remember, God, the earth is just barely dried from a global flood. I mean, this is back closer to the flood than we are. And it would appear that people did not learn lessons from the flood that God intended. And so their self-worship expresses itself in this tower. And God concedes that if he doesn't intercept, if he doesn't do something, then the restless, arrogant, lawless, sinful, rebellious, self-fulfilling designs of men would be completed. It's a tremendous statement. God says then, verse 7, let us go down, you know the story, and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. It's amazing, isn't it? I remember a poem I studied in college, and I can't repeat it to you, but the whole essence of the poem was that a kingdom was lost because a battle was lost. The battle was lost because it all came down to somebody I forgot to put a nail in the shoe of one of the horses. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody else? I didn't dream that up. Now, don't look at me like that. No, it's for real, isn't it? There is a bit of poetry that says that. That for lack of a nail in the horse's shoe, a kingdom is lost. That's what you see here. Here, the whole course of human nature, the whole face of human society, the whole prospect and course of human development and history turns on one thing. Language. And in order to frustrate men from their great capacity, because that capacity would have led them to greater levels of self-destruction, God simply confounds their language. It's amazing. Let us go down there, confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, the name is called Babel, because there God confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. The power of language. For years now, people have sought to find ways to bridge language, to make it possible for different, by the way, the different languages here became the core distinguishing characteristics of what we call ethnic division. The core difference between one ethnic group and another ethnic group is language. Because of the difference in the language, these people here in the plain of Shinar gathered into groups where language was common. Although the folks who discovered they were talking in the dialect of English, they moved over here. All of those who were comfortable speaking and could communicate in the French language, they went over here. Those that were able to communicate with each other because they had a common ability to speak Japanese, they went over there. And the core issue at the heart of the various ethnic groups we have in the world today is language. That's the difference. And through the common language, common cultures developed, and out of those common cultures, what we would call in the science of husbandry or the science of agriculture, what we would call breeding, through inbreeding, certain characteristics became dominant and other characteristics became recessive. And so you have people who are connected by one language, developing a distinctive culture and distinctive characteristics, physical characteristics. Well, it's been the passion of every aspiring world leader to find a way to bridge those cultures by finding a common language so that you can unite people and thus create a utopian society, you see. The theory is that if we could all speak the same language or understand the same language, we wouldn't fear each other. We wouldn't fight against each other. We would come together in camaraderie and brotherhood. We would share our resources. And the world would be at peace. And all the human potential in all of the peoples of the world could be fused together, and a great utopian society would come out. That's the theory. It comes directly from the heart of Lucifer. Satan is the great ecumenicist. He is not pleased that his plan here was usurped and destroyed, and he's been trying all these centuries to bring man to a point of common language. Now we live in that day, don't we? In my lifetime, the capacity for people speaking different languages coming from diverse cultures to understand and to be understood is now possible. We call it the computer. And at this time, I can type in my English and the computer will translate it into Hungarian, and the Hungarian friend over there will type in Hungarian and it'll come back to me in English and we can communicate. Or you can go to the United Nations and hear one person speaking in Russian, see all the people put their earphones on, and everybody hears what he's saying in his own native language. The drive is to create one language in order to reverse the plan of God and in order to facilitate the rebellion of men to create an empire, a utopia where God is not present. So you see, the power of communication, the power of words, is incredible. God has great respect for the power of words. Now, what was the first thing God did when the church was born in Jerusalem? Acts 2. Turn over there. Acts 2. In the closing chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus gathers his disciples together and he says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. You go, therefore, and what? Make disciples of all nations." All nations. Now that's a deliberate strategy. The disciples, now let me contrast and compare. Nowhere in the Old Testament does God tell the Jewish people to do that. The Old Testament covenant was that God would separate out of the nations a people for himself, a peculiar nation, the Jewish nation. He would settle them in a peculiar place, the land of Israel. He would give to them a peculiar approach or peculiar sense of his presence. That's the tabernacle, the sacrifices. And then God would invite the nations of the world to learn from the demonstration of his goodness and grace and mercy to and upon this group of people we call the Jews. It never got off the ground. It never got off the ground. First of all, the Jewish people, the Hebrews under Joshua, never began to even approach occupying the land that God gave. They never did find a basis of unity even among themselves, the 12 tribes. They fought. They enjoyed a small time when they were united under the military leadership of David, and they had this euphoric experience under the leadership of Solomon. So with the exception of that 50 or 60 years, because as soon as Solomon died, what happened? They split back into tribes, they split back north and south. The point is, with the exception of that 50 or 60 idyllic years, the people never enjoyed one nation under God. They never did. Never did. Rebellious, stiff-necked people. So they never occupied all the space that God promised them. They never occupied the place of unity God promised them. So they never experienced all the blessings that God promised them. And it wasn't long until God, who had promised to make them a blessing to the nations, had to bring the nations, the Gentiles, in. First in 722 to carry the northern 10 tribes away into captivity. Assyria, they never returned. And later, about 600, the southern two nations carried them over to Babylon. They were over there for 70 years. You know the story. The point I'm making is that in the Old Testament, God said, "You come out of the nations, you live in this land, I will dwell among you in the temple, all nations will see my glory and will come to you to learn of me." Some of you look at me like that's a brand new thought to you. Is that brand new? Now, what Jesus said in Matthew 28 is, now I'm reversing the plan. Now I don't want you to stay here in Jerusalem and have the people come to you. I want you, my followers, to go out into the nations. He sent them out. Go into all the world. Announce the gospel to every creature. All the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. Go. And he said he would be with them. Later, as he's about to ascend up into the heavens in Acts chapter 1, he says, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in," come on, "Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in all Samaria, and unto the," you woke up, "unto the uttermost parts of the world." He's sending them out. He's sending them out. They are to go out. They are not to send roots down in Jerusalem and have the world come and see. They are to leave Jerusalem and go out and show and tell. Now, look what he does in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus has gone back to heaven. The day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes down. You read in verse 5, Acts 2, 5. Oh, I'm sorry, Acts 2, 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. There it is again, that one accord thing, see. That's very important to God. One accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were seated, and there appeared to them divided, what? Tongues as of fire. So there's a visible manifestation of a fiery-like tongue. And one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. These are Jews who had come back to Jerusalem out of the diaspora. The diaspora is the word for the scattering of the Jewish people out among the Gentiles. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, not Gentiles, Jews, people who could trace their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jews, they had come back to Jerusalem. They were devout men. They were from every nation under heaven. They had come back to Jerusalem from out there among the Gentiles. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They not only heard words, they recognized, they understood the meaning of those words. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Look, are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Remember, all but one of Jesus' disciples were Galileans. Who was the exception? Only one of the 12 was not a disciple. He was Judas Iscariot. Of course, Judas is gone now. He's committed Harry Carey. He's literally over the edge. He's out of it. So the 11 who are there are all Galileans. They were raised in Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel. They have the Galilean dialect. They were the farthest from Jerusalem and its hub of religious orthodoxy and right and correct and proper procedure. They were from the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. They were Galileans, and they had the dialect. Don't you remember when Peter was trying to get by? Remember? Remember, he had followed Jesus, you remember? And he's trying to get by, and the little maid says, you're one of his disciples. And he says, "Not me, no. You followed you. No, not me. Why?" She said, "Your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. You don't belong here with us Judeans. You got an accent. You're a hick." You know, they could tell that he had come from West Virginia, because they all talk like Connecticutese. The dialect was different. Now, what the crowd is saying, to get the point, the crowd is composed of Jewish people who had been born and raised in Gentile nations out there among the Gentiles. And they had returned back to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. They are devout. They are good Jewish people. They are like Zacharias and like Elizabeth and like Anna and Simon or Simeon that we meet in the first part of Jesus' life in the temple. Okay, these are good people. These are Jewish people following the word and will of God, and they return back to Jerusalem, and they hear this tremendous sound, and they rush to find out the meaning of the sound, and lo and behold, here are a group of Galileans, which indicates to me that only the 11 spoke in tongues. I'll prove that by another verse in just a minute. Now they're stunned. Here are Galileans, hicks, from Galilee, and yet they're speaking in my language, the language, the dialect that I grew up with over in India, the dialect I learned as a child up in Greece, the language that I learned as a child down in Egypt. These Galileans are speaking languages that they had never studied, and they're not speaking gibberish. Please don't take that as meaning to be disrespectful. I mean it to communicate clearly that on Pentecost, the languages spoken were understood because they were real human languages. The miracle was that these Galileans, these untaught Galileans, had suddenly, under the power of the Spirit of God, been enabled to speak perfect dialects, languages that were spoken in the Gentile world. Got it? Now, what's God saying? God's saying, I can confound the language. I can unite the language. It's more than just a passing coincidence that the first miracle of the church is the miracle of speaking the gospel in the dialect of all of Earth's nations. God is saying, I am going to facilitate your capacity to go out among the Gentiles and make disciples of them, and I will give you the linguistic requirements. That's what he's saying. Now, that's the whole point. Well, let's finish. Verse 6, the multitude came together and were confounded because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, there must have been at least 3,000, because that's how many people we know responded to the gospel in just a few moments and were added to them. How many different dialects? We don't know. There's no way to say. But we can say that the ability to speak in other dialects was the miracle of Pentecost. Let's see. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then they give you a whole list of countries. Look at them. Look at all those places. Verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own languages the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying, whatever could this mean? What's the meaning of this? What's going on here? How can this be? Others, of course, mock, saying, ah, they're just full of wine. They're just babbling out of their head. And what you're hearing is some phrases or some, you have some sense perception that it makes sense to you because you think you're hearing them speak in your dialect. They're just drunk. Now, notice the miracle of languages did not save anyone. That wasn't the purpose of tongues. Tongues are for a sign. The Bible says that. It's prophesied by the prophets that there would be sign tongue gifts. Nobody is saved at this point, but you have a very alert audience who've just experienced a phenomenon that they cannot explain. Peter stands up, look, with the 11. Now watch. Raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these who? These 11. They're not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This that you've experienced is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. David says concerning him, and he quotes David's prophecy. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us this day. But he was a prophet, and so he swore that out of his flesh God would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. Seeing this ahead of time, he spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, his flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. David did not ascend into heaven, but it's David's Lord. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what he has done is he's given them the gospel. God used the miracle of languages to get attention, to draw attention, to be a sign that this message that is about to be spoken is a message for you, whether you're from Paris or whether you're from Egypt or wherever you're from, this message is for the whole house of Israel, and God knows where you've been, and he speaks to you in the language of your childhood. You are now about to hear a message from God. What is the message from God? Jesus, David's son, died, buried, rose again. He's now exalted. And in him, there is salvation. That's the whole message. That's the gospel. And when they heard the gospel, this promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off. All who are far off. That meant all who are still out there in the diaspora. This is a message about a Jew from Jewish prophecies to Jewish audience about Jewish salvation. That's what Peter's preaching. No Gentiles present. To all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So what's the point? The point is that language is critically important. That's the point. And it's critically important that your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Because if your yes means something other than yes, then people will be deceived in responding to your testimony. And if you use words to deceive people, you are exhibiting the character of the one who is evil, not the character of the one who is truth. So Jesus says, swear not at all. Let your yes be yes, and your no mean no. For whatever is more than that cometh out of the evil one, or the evil that the evil one promotes in the world. Okay. One more verse. Turn over to Revelation chapter 7 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 7. Verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, languages, or tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, blah, 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 blah. God preserves the distinction of languages and tribes and families all the way into the tribulation period and out the other side. Languages are important to God. Communication through language is difficult because of the inner corruption of our own deceptive nature and our tendency to take language and use it to distort, to deceive, to do all kinds of bad things. But God intends language to be a good thing, a wholesome thing. And you, I'm sure you've already thought about this in Acts when Paul's standing before the men there at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He says that God, better read it, I suppose. Verse 24, Paul is preaching here before the philosophers at Mars Hill at Areopagus. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the bounds of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord. See? So the confounding of the languages was designed by God to position people so that they would see the Lord. The manifestation of tongues at Pentecost was God's hello, that this was a special revelatory message which was global in its reach, global in its implication, and therefore God lifted the ban or changed or altered the language barrier so that all of these people would hear in their own language the wonderful works of God. And then Peter stood up and, preaching in Aramaic, expounded to them what the message was that God wanted to deliver. And from that, the church then went throughout all nations, carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those whom God had chosen beforehand came to faith in him, as we did, and that's why we're here tonight. Language is very important. It's critical. It's foundational. And that's why I think it made Jesus' list of the top five things, the top five values that God wanted to be characteristic of those who are his followers. Turn over to the book of Mark for a moment, please. Mark chapter 7. Now, what Jesus said when he said, it hath been said to them of old, thou shalt not perjure yourself, but you shall pay to the Lord your oaths, your vows. But I say to you, swear not at all. When he was saying that, he was instructing his disciples that they were not to fall into the distortion and the confusion and the perversion that had become characteristic of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisee. How did that work? What was this problem? What was the fault in the religious system of the scribes and Pharisees where they used oaths and swearing detrimentally? Chapter 7, Mark, verse 1. The scribes and Pharisees, verse 2, saw some of Jesus' disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, and they found fault. Now let's stop there for a moment. The religious leaders of Jesus' day prescribed the way you had to wash your hands if you were going to be ceremonially clean. And it was a lengthy process, very prescribed. The disciples weren't eating bread with filthy hands. They were eating bread without going through the ceremonial steps, the protocol that the religious scribes and Pharisees said you have to go through before you eat. Now watch. They found fault, verse 3, for the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition, mark that, of the elders, not the revelation of God, the tradition of the elders. When they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash in this manner, in this prescribed way. There are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. They had a whole prescribed menu that was not designed for hygienic purposes or health purposes, but were prescribed in order to force you through a protocol that they said was the only way you could be clean, ceremonially clean. Well, they bring this problem to Jesus. Verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? There it is again, tradition of the elders. They eat bread with unwashed hands. They've not gone through the protocol. Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The commandments of men is Jesus' reference to that body of prescribed procedures, protocols, which the elders, the rabbis, had prescribed as being necessary for people to properly worship God. It would be like here at Grace, we said that if you want to worship God, you have to wear a tie. You have to wear a white shirt with that tie. Your tie has to be either gray or blue or black. You have to wear a dark suit with that. You have to wear certain kind of shoes. See, if we prescribed all the outward marks which we thought would symbolize an attitude of reverence and an attitude of respect, and then we said, that's the way you need to come. Our friends, the Amish, do this. They prescribe very precise outward dress that is the protocol. And if you don't keep that dress, you don't belong to that group. The traditions of the elders or the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees were not quoting God's commands from Scripture. They were protocols established by men whereby the teachings of God's word were supposedly honored. What happened was that over the period of time, by the time Jesus came on the scene, let me put it this way, God delivered the Washington Monument. Okay, God spoke, representative of the Washington Monument. These guys came along and said, ooh, that's very important. We better protect it. So what we'll do is we'll build scaffolding around it, see? We'll build scaffolding. And rather than take a risk of somebody damaging the Washington Monument by going up through the prescribed way that's put there, we will create ladders on the outside in this scaffolding. And if you want to reach the top of the Washington Monument, you don't go up the steps, you go up the scaffolding. See the idea? Now what happened was, by this time in history, the people had said, as for the monument, we're not sure, but we know that the scaffolding is right. So they substituted teaching the scaffolding in the place of teaching the monument. Got it? That's what Isaiah said. Jesus quoted Isaiah and said, Isaiah said it well, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is full of selfishness, greed. You're idolaters. In vain they worship me. They teach as doctrines, not the commandments of God, but the scaffoldings, the commandments of men. These protocols that they have developed by which they think they are keeping and protecting the law that God had set. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Moses, then he's going to give an illustration. Come on down to verse 13. Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. Now, see the three steps? Jesus says, verse 8, you lay aside the commandment of God in order to hold your tradition. In verse 9, he says, you reject the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. In verse 13, he says, you make the commandment of God of no effect because you focus on your tradition. And up there in verse 7, he says, you teach as truth your tradition, your commandments. See what happened? They lost the monument and deified the scaffolding. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, he gives them an illustration. And the illustration takes us back to this matter of oaths. Verse 9, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, this is the word of God, honor God. your father and your mother, right out of the 10. Number 5 of the 10 commandments, honor your father and your mother. And Moses said, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, you read those two and you get the impression God wants you to be careful how to honor your parents. And if you don't, you're dead. Capital punishment. Pretty clear, pretty clear. But you say, here's the scaffolding now. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, dedicated to the temple. And you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. Let's say that my father goes through some life experiences and exhausts all of his savings and all the Social Security, and my dad has no resources. And I get down to West Virginia and I say, gee, Dad, that's terrible. You know, I'm really sorry for you. I really feel badly. And Dad, I'd love to have you come out and live in my house and eat our food, and we'll take care of your medical bills. But Dad, I've dedicated my house to God. It all belongs to Grace Brethren Church, Worthington. I've dedicated it all to them. So, Dad, I don't have a thing that I can use to give to you. And when I go to the Grace Brethren Church of Worthington, the elders say, that's good. Sorry about your dad, but you made the wise decision. Keeping Corban, keeping the man-made Corban laws, Corban laws, I then absolve myself from the clear command of God that I am to honor my father and mother, and that if I don't honor them, very clear. So I use the slippery kind of oath business through the oath or the process of swearing the Corban rules. I do that to absolve myself from having to help Dad. And the religious authorities of Jesus' day said, that's good, that's good, that's very good, very good, very good. Got it? That's the way they used oaths and swearing to actually direct people to violate the very law of God. And all the while, have the people think that they are indeed doing what God prescribes. Matthew chapter 23, quickly, 23. Jesus comes to the end of his ministry, and I'm encouraged in Matthew chapter 23, because this is where I understand Jesus. This is where he says, I've had it up to here, boys. I've been nice to you for 3.5 years. And he takes off the gloves and comes out swinging. I mean, he just absolutely goes to the heart of all of this duplicity, this deception, this false system of worship, of the scaffolding. This whole system of worship, which was designed and concocted to benefit the scribes and Pharisees. They hold the purse strings. They're like Judas, you know. He was treasurer of the group, and he liked that because he got to pick the group's pocket. Well, these scribes and Pharisees made fabulous wealth off of these distorted traditions of men that usurped and replaced the teachings of God, the Word of God. So instead of teaching the Word of God, they taught these traditions. And these traditions gave a system that channeled all kinds of power, all kinds of praise, all kinds of money into the Pharisees' and scribes' pockets. Well, Jesus takes off the gloves. He dukes it out with them in chapter 23. He spoke to the multitude and his disciples, said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, as they're appointed to teach Moses' law. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. do it, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments, blah, 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 blah. Now, the phylactery, somebody asked earlier, the phylactery was a leather box kind of thing in which pieces of scripture were, and then there were leather straps attached, and they could put that box on their forehead and, using the straps, wrap it around their head and tie it so that that bit of scripture was right there on their forehead. They did the same thing with the back of their hands, with the same thing of phylactery. That was an attempt to literally fulfill Deuteronomy chapter 3, where Moses tells the people, you bind these commands of God on your hand and on your head. Now, what Moses meant was, you take these scriptures and you obey them with your hands and you obey them with your head. But you see, they instead made it a physical thing rather than the truth that Moses is commanding. And since they had the physical box on their head when they went about their prayer, they assumed that they were doing all that Moses prescribed. So they could wear the box, think they were obeying God, and while they're wearing the box, violate God's law and not have a moment's conscience about it. See, that's the point. Well, Jesus takes them apart. Let's see. Come down with me to verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Imagine that. Yeah, I come to your house and I need some money. So I say, would you loan me $10,000? And you say, what collateral? Well, I swear by the temple that I will repay you. So we draw out that contract. I swear by the temple. You give me $10,000. I go home. I spend it. Don't have anything to give it back. And you say, you owe me $10,000. And I say, do not. You say, do. I say, do not. You say, do. I say, do not. Let's go down to the authorities. And so they lay out the will, and they say, too bad. Too bad. Custer doesn't owe you $10,000 because swearing by the temple, that doesn't mean anything. Now, if he had sworn by the gold on the temple, he'd be in hock to 10. You get the point? See that kind of sophistry, how they turn onwards? Hello, are you there? Well, you can read the rest of it. It's all about how they use these things to their own human religion and ended up violating the very word of God. Now, tonight, before you go to bed, turn over to Hebrews, I think it's chapter 6. In the last part of chapter 6, you'll find that God swears. God made an oath. So making an oath, is not an unholy thing to do. But the reason God made the oath is because he could swear by no greater. He swore by himself. So if I come to you and I say, I would like to borrow $10,000, and you say, okay, what security do you have? And I say, well, let's see. I say that I've got, I got a good friend, Duke, and Duke will sign up for me. And Duke will co-sign, and Duke, everybody knows, multimillionaire. So you're well secured, see? And then you'd be wise to give me the $10,000. Why? Because if I fault, you go back on Duke, right? Isn't that the way it works? That's the way it works. The collateral is that I have a wealthy uncle who can bail me out of my debt. So you'd be wise. You'd be okay to process that loan. But when God wanted to make a promise to us and he wanted to secure it, he wanted us to know that he really means what he says, there wasn't any wealthy uncle that God could go to. God is God. And so God swore by himself. And that's what Hebrews chapter 6 talks about. The problem with us swearing is we're not God. That's the problem. So rather than swearing on my rich uncle's wealth, you see, I'm better to say yes and no. I'm better to say, I need $10,000. Would you loan it to me? Well, what collateral do you have? don't have any. You mean you may not pay it back? That's right. Yes is yes, no is no. Well, I'm going to trust you anyway. So you loan me the $10,000. Because when I write it, I don't swear to something that is not mine, whether it's the temple or the gold or the altar or all of those things. So Jesus says, just don't become involved in that at all. As my follower, you be a man, a woman of integrity. You speak the truth. When you say yes, mean yes. Say yes. And then die, if necessary, behind your commitment. If you mean no, say no. If that's your best understanding, say no. Don't qualify it. And stand behind it. Be a man of your word. Our Father in heaven, our Savior, set us free from all this legalistic stuff, all of this tradition of men stuff. He called us back to the language of heaven, where yes means yes and no means no. He called us back to mirror the character of our Father in heaven, to be like Him. When you say something, we can trust you. You never speak foolishly. You always say what is on your mind, and we can therefore accept your words and build our lives upon them. And we will never be disappointed. You will never be proven a liar or a deceiver. You will never change. Therefore, since your word is settled in heaven, and since it accurately reflects your character, then we can follow, obey, and love truth as expressed in your word. Help us to be good witnesses and good lights of that larger light. Help us to be instruments of truth, even when the truth makes us uncomfortable, even when the truth discloses and demonstrates our weakness, our frailty. Help us to be persons of clean character and clean conscience and clean conversation. Help us to rediscover the power of a simple life and the joy and freedom of always speaking the truth, doing so with love in grace, and in living up to, as best we can, the intent and the implication of our words. May tonight's time in your word prove helpful, effective to each of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.